I wonder how often you measure things by cost. I wonder what you do when you book or look to book your holiday for next year. I can remember when we were looking many years ago to go on honeymoon. And my wife, being the optimist that she is, she went to the travel agents and she got the travel brochures. And she had brochures of places like Bali and those nice Indian Ocean places like. And we soon discovered that we had to count the pennies. Could we afford to go to those places? And we very soon realized that we couldn't. We had to count the cost. It wasn't long after getting married that the car that we had broke down. And we would have loved to have bought a new car. But we had to count the cost. Could we afford to buy a new car? How far were we prepared to push the boat out, so to speak, to get what we wanted? When we got married, Susan's dad had died when she was 13. So there'd been one income coming into the family since then. So we had to measure the cost of the wedding. What could we afford? And cut our cloth accordingly. Well, in the passage that we've read together this evening, in Luke chapter 9, from verse 57 down to verse 62, Jesus is looking not at the cost of clothes, not at the cost of a wedding or a holiday, but at the cost of following him. And he's asking questions. He's asking questions of these people who show some interest in following him. In the middle of the first century BC, Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain. And when he landed with his legions, he took a bold and decisive step in order to ensure that his military campaign would be successful. As his men came off the ships, he ordered them to, on one particular landing, he ordered them to climb to the edge of the nearest cliff. And the men climbed up off the beach and went to the edge of the nearest cliff. And to their amazement, they saw every ship that they had come across on was in flames. He'd ordered some of his soldiers to torch the ships that they came on. He did it because he deliberately wanted to cut off their sense of retreat. He wanted them to succeed in what they were doing and know there was no way back. They could go forward and forward only. They were committed totally to following Caesar. And the rest, as we know, was history. They conquered Britain and things went from there. Now Jesus, throughout his 3-year ministry, he called people not just to know him, not just to know that they could have life everlasting, their sins were forgiven, but he called people to be his disciples, to follow him. Now, being a disciple isn't following around behind somebody sheepishly. It means actually doing what the person you're following is doing. Listening to what the person you're following is saying, and then putting that into action as well. And in the passage that we've come to this evening, there are 3 folks here who are prospective followers of Jesus. And the whole theme of this passage is this whole area of discipleship. It's a brief passage. There are only 5 verses. But Jesus here is clearly saying to these folks, count the cost. Look at what it's going to cost to follow me. And then see if that's what you want. It seems a strange thing for Jesus to do, doesn't it? Why would he do that? Why would he say, count the cost of following me? Well, he's really asking these 3 folks, what's your priority? What's your priority? Is your priority to follow me? Or are you really only after what you can get out of it? Where does your priority lie in this situation? Well, the first thing that we see is that following Jesus means that you must give Jesus priority over your flesh. And we think, well, where do we see that? Well, look at this first guy in verse 57. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. The comparative passage in Matthew 8 tells us that this guy was a scribe. Scribes were religious scholars of the day and leaders of some of the churches. And this scribe was willing to follow Jesus wherever he went. And the way it's written, even in the original, it suggests this guy was sincere in what he was saying. That he really did want to follow Jesus. But Jesus responds in a strange way. He says in verse 58, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Now, up until now, when people had come to follow Jesus, Jesus had encouraged people to follow him. But here he is saying to this guy, why? Why do you want to follow me? Why do you want to be in a situation where you've got nowhere to sleep and nothing to do and nowhere to lay your head? Well, the feeling is amongst the commentators that this guy was overzealous as a scribe. And despite the fact he said he wanted to follow Jesus, he was really relying on a moment of enthusiasm, a one-off. Yes, I want to do that. How many wives here have got husbands who are like that? They suddenly think they'll take something up and they do it for a while and then the pleasure wanes or the desire wanes, and I can see some arguing behind, was me, it's you. No, it's you. But imagine, isn't it? You see, it happens, isn't it? We take things up and we think, and men particularly do it more than women. I'd love to do that. And you buy all the gear, you buy all the equipment, and then you lose your enthusiasm. I wonder how many of you buy running shoes after Christmas. Then I'm going to go jogging. And then somebody's being very truthful over there, shall we say? And it wanes off. And it never actually happens. Well, this is the idea we get with this guy. He was relying on this moment of enthusiasm. And the suggestion is that he was probably quite a wealthy guy. He had a good home. And on an impulse, he refused or didn't really estimate what it meant to be a disciple. What we need to remember, isn't it, is in Jesus' day, being a disciple wasn't what it means today. Let me illustrate that. I can remember running a camp one year for youngsters in the summer holidays and having somebody to help us and talking to this guy as we were coming back from doing a gorge walk. And this guy, who was a helper on outdoor camp, he was quite proud of the fact that he'd worked somewhere for 6 months as a Christian, which was brilliant. But what he was proud of was the fact that he'd been there for 6 months and nobody knew he was a Christian, which seemed quite strange to me. Well, but we can get away with that today, can't we? You can, as a Christian today, you can work in a job, and if you're careful, there's no reason why anyone who you work with should know you're a Christian. But in Jesus' day, that wasn't the case. In Jesus' day, once you became a Christian, the change was immense. People saw there was something different. You went to the temple. You spent time praying. You cared for others more than you cared for yourself. You became very different to the rest of society. And it was noticeable. And Jesus, you're saying to this guy, have you really counted that in? Have you really looked at what's going to cost for you to be a believer? Now, Jesus isn't discouraging this man from following him, but he wants this scribe to count the cost. He wants him to know exactly what he's getting himself into, so to speak. He wants to be going into the situation with his eyes wide open. What's the scribe getting into? Well, Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus, in effect, is saying here, if you're coming after me, you must have the attitude of desiring to give up the flesh. To give up that nice home possibly, or to give up that nice situation possibly. Are you willing to give up whatever's necessary to follow me? And sometimes that's things that the world considers necessary, but we go without because we follow Jesus. How many of you have heard of a guy called Giuseppe Garibaldi? You've all heard of the biscuits, but you've heard of the guy. Well, he lived from 1807 to 1882, and he was an Italian patriot. He was a soldier and a hero figure, and he devoted his life to the cause of uniting Italy and bringing Italy together as one nation. And his greatest victory was in 1860, when he overthrew the Kingdom of Naples. Now, the event ultimately led to the unification of Italy. But in May of that year, Garibaldi landed in Sicily with a volunteer force of 1,070 men. So not exactly a large number of men. And they were called the Thousand. Within 2 weeks, he had taken the city of Palermo, which meant that he had defeated an army of 20,000 regulars. They packed it in. They gave up. They saw him coming with his thousand, and they packed it in. They said, "We defeated. We've had it." And Garibaldi had an incredibly committed army, all volunteers. Listen to what he would say when he was looking for recruits. "I offer neither pay, nor quarters, nor provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Let him who loves his country with his heart and not with his lips follow me." So true, wasn't he? He wanted people who loved the country with their hearts and not just with their lips. And isn't that what Jesus is saying to this guy? "I don't want your lip service. I don't want you to say you're going to follow me. What's your heart saying? Is your heart saying, follow me?" And he challenges him with that. Jesus lets him know up front that it'll cost something to follow him, that it's not going to be easy. You can imagine Jesus saying that him who loves the Lord with his heart and not with his lips only, be disciples of Jesus. Can you imagine? Just imagine Southampton. I'm told there are some big churches in Southampton. It's a big enough church here in Netley. Can you imagine, folks, if we love Jesus totally with our hearts and not just our lips? Can you imagine the impact that we could have on society? If people knew by the very way that we lived, by the very way that we breathed, by everything that we said, by the way that students worked in university, by the way that teachers taught in schools, by the way that mums looked after their children. If people could see that we were believers because of the things that we did, because of the way that we lived, can you imagine the impact that would have on the people we meet day by day? Discipleship costs. Is a price to pay. It's expensive. It costs because Jesus must have priority over the flesh. Secondly, discipleship costs because Jesus must have priority over the family. In verse 59 here, we read of another man. Jesus said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first, let me go and bury my father." Now, Luke tells us that this is another prospective disciple. He said to another, "Follow me." Now, the word "another" here is only a short word, a small word, really, and a word that we use quite often. But in the Greek, it's a very significant word. There are two words here that are translated as "another." The first word is "allos," which means "another of the same kind." In other words, when Jesus says in John 14 that he will send a comforter, he's saying, "I will send an allos. I will send one of the same kind to comfort you." And he's referring there to the Holy Spirit. But here in Luke, we see the Greek word heteros, which means another, but of a different kind, a different sort, a different person. This man was different from the scribe in that he was not willing to follow Jesus, but rather he was looking for a convenient excuse of not to follow Jesus. Can you imagine that? Somebody looking for a convenient excuse. Now you might think, hang on, you've been a bit harsh there. This guy wants to go and bury his father. You know, I'm sure if one of you guys said to Mike or John, we won't be here next week, you've got a funeral. They wouldn't haul you to the front and question you and give you 30 lashes or 40 minus one to find out if it was true what you were saying. But the whole way that this is constructed is different. And it sounds a logical and fair request, doesn't it? I need to go and bury my father. And some commentators have taken the line, well, that's probably true. He probably did need to go and bury his father. And it was a sacred duty. And some people feel that Jesus is being a bit harsh here, particularly in verse 60, where he says, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. But then there's another school of thought, and this is a school that I would agree with. This man's father hadn't really died at all. But this man was looking for an excuse not to follow Jesus. You see, if his father had been died, by Jewish tradition, he wouldn't have even been there. He would have been arranging the funeral. Because the day they died was the day they were buried. So he would never have been in this situation. Because the funeral would have been taking place there and then, that day. So he really was making excuses. The probability is that his father was still alive. So not only was he making excuses, but he's not honouring his father and mother either. So he's breaking a commandment at the same time. So you can imagine how Jesus feels towards this man when he picks all this up and begins to unscramble it all. There's nothing in this passage to indicate that his father was dead or that he was ill. In fact, the suggestion is quite the opposite. In the end, this man took an important responsibility, that of family, and he elevated it above the ultimate responsibility, which is obedience to Jesus. He's putting other things in front of Jesus. Now you may be thinking, hang on now, you've been a bit harsh here. This guy was looking after his family. And that's good, isn't it? And that's right. But we've got to ask the question, what comes first? Surely when we look at what comes first, God is here. And then family. And then church. And then friends. There's an order, isn't there? And God's got to be number one. Because if we put anything else number one, we're not worshipping God. We're worshipping what we put as number one, whatever it is. And Jesus' response here in verse 60 is quite a clear response, isn't it? The dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And Jesus' answer here is a play on words in a sense. Jesus is saying, let those who are spiritually dead, those who are spiritually dead, let those be the ones who don't have an urgent call in their lives, let those be the ones who bury the physically dead. Because they don't care anyway. It means nothing anyway. They're just burying a body. They're not thinking of what comes after. And the point here of Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God is so important. He's saying, look, it can't wait. You want to go and bury this person? What's more important, burying somebody who's already dead or proclaiming the kingdom of God to someone who can be born again? And it's obvious which is the most important, isn't it? It's got to be proclaiming the kingdom of God to somebody who can be born again. This man wanted something good at the expense of what was best. Whereas Jesus was saying, the good is the enemy of the best. You may want that as a good thing to do, to be with your family, but this is even more important than being in that situation. I wonder how many of you are parents or grandparents tonight. If you're parents or grandparents tonight, then the sense of loyalty and love and nurture and trust that we have within a family can be wonderful. And the way that we care and look after each other can be superb. But if I was to ask you tonight, where should your child's strongest allegiance be to? What would you say? Would you say that your child's strongest allegiance should be to his family or her family or her grandparents or her brothers or her sisters? Or would you say that your child's strongest allegiance should be to God? Or your grandchild's strongest allegiance should be to God? Now, that might sound a strange thing for me to be asking you tonight. And you think, well, where's he going with this? Well, when it comes to young people, and when it comes to children within our families, often as Christians, we've got quite a strange concept. I can remember being in a prayer meeting where they were praying for people to go on the mission field. And I can remember a lady praying, Lord, please send young people on the mission field, but not my granddaughter. She was quite willing for other young people to go on the mission field, but she didn't want her granddaughter to be there. She wanted her granddaughter to do something else, to be something different. And we can be like that as Christian parents. We can say we want the best for our children. We want this, we want that, we want the other. But what about when our son comes home and says, I want to be a pastor of a church? And perhaps you've had experience of pastors, and you've seen a pastor being ill, or you've seen a pastor have to give up work because of stress. What do you say to your son then? You say, oh, much better jobs. Be a maths teacher. Much better. Well, you shouldn't, should you? You should be saying, no, I want God's will for his life. And if God's will for his life is for him to be a pastor, that's what I want him to be. Or perhaps your daughter comes home and she says, I want to be a nurse, but I want to work in Nepal. I want to work in the leprosy hospitals in Nepal as a missionary. What do you say to her? Hang on, is a really good hospital in Southampton. You could have a really good job there and you'd be safe. Why do we say, well, no, if that's where God's calling you, that's where you've got to go. You see, in the same way that Jesus here is talking to these folks who are being disciples, so often as parents and as grandparents, we make those answers for our children. And we try to discourage our children from going into those things. And we actually become the stumbling block to our children. Instead of being the ones who encourage them to go into this work and to be involved in kingdom work, we oppose them. And often the opposition that comes from a Christian parent is far worse than the opposition that comes from a non-Christian parent. Because they expect it from the non-Christian. They don't expect it from mum and dad, whose dad's a deacon and mum's been running the mother and toddlers for 20 years. They don't expect it. But often that's what it comes from, and we need to be careful on those things. Do we realise that that child, that daughter, that granddaughter, that son, that grandson, that they belong to the Lord, and that we should encourage them to follow the Lord, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences, because God is in control. We come back to where we are. Following Jesus is costly. Must have priority over the flesh. Must have priority over the family. And thirdly here, Jesus must have priority over friends. Verse 61. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now you might think, hang on now, Neil. You just said must have priority over friends. But this verse actually says family. Well, the way the word family is used here, it's used in a much wider context than we would think of family. We think of family as being blood relations, don't we? But in the concept of the Eastern world at this time, the family would have included a huge host of people, from the mother and father to an auntie and uncle who were 27 times removed because they lived at the far end of the village and you played with their children. So it encompassed a whole group of people. So it encompassed friends as well in that sense. And Luke informs us here that when Jesus encounters this other prospective disciple. Again, a heteros disciple, another different kind of disciple. He's different from the scribe in that he wanted to do something before he followed Jesus. He was different from the son in that he didn't wait for Jesus to ask him to follow him. It's almost as if this guy knows where the conversation is going. He knows he's the next one to be asked. And he comes up with an excuse before Jesus asks him. How many times have you said to somebody, before you ask me, I can't do it? Or before you ask me, I haven't got time. And that's what this guy is saying. Before you ask me, Jesus, here's my excuse. This is why I can't do it, before you ask me. And again, on the surface, the question this guy asks is simple. But again, there are two things here that point beneath the surface and reveal the compromise that comes up here. First, he wants to say farewell to his family. Well, it wouldn't be like saying farewell to somebody who was leaving Netley. Can you imagine now, one of the youngsters here is going off to the mission field. So you'd have a service on a Sunday, you might have a Sunday lunch, but fairly soon it would be time for them to leave. And maybe about 3 o'clock, or they might even stay for the evening service, but they'd eventually go, and you'd all go home, and that would be done. Well, in Eastern culture, when they said farewell to somebody, it might take days, because parties would be thrown. And there wouldn't be one party, it'd be from party to party to party to party, until everyone had felt they had said goodbye as much as they could. And it could take days or even weeks for this to happen. So this guy is effectively saying to Jesus, hang on, Jesus, I want a month off first. I need to have all these parties first. I need to see all these friends first before I can listen to what you were saying, before I can actually do the things that you're asking me to do. Also here, the word first is significant. He says, still another said, but first, let me go back. You see, this fellow here is saying, hang on, God, this comes before you. God, this is more important than you. I need to go and do this first, God, because, well, you come somewhere down the pecking order, and this is more important. So he's really revealing here the lack of commitment to following Jesus. Now, in verse 62, Jesus says, isn't he, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Anyone here from a farming community? No? Oh. Where I live, where I minister, loads of people are in the farming community. And you know what one of their favourite pastimes is? Ploughing fields. They actually have ploughing competitions where we live, and they plough fields. Well, when Jesus uses this proverb here, he's saying that when somebody starts to plough a field, I'm told this, I've never ploughed a field, but I'm told on good authority that when you start to plough a field, the secret is to look straight ahead. Not to look that way, not to look that way, but to look straight ahead. And you keep that furrow straight then by looking straight ahead. So when Jesus is saying here that they need to be devoted in the way that they are, that they need to be disciples, and they need to look straight ahead, he's saying, don't let other things distract you. Place all your attention on following Jesus. Don't look to the left or to the right, but look straight ahead. Look to Jesus and use him as your compass point and walk and work and live in that direction. And he's effectively saying to this guy, look, your service is going to be lukewarm. I don't want it. You're either on fire or you're not on fire. I want somebody who's on fire. So again, he says to this guy, you may as well go home. And all this sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? You know, he's coming, you know, the picture, can you imagine an alien landing here tonight? And he hears this message, and he's heard nothing at all else about Jesus. God, he's a hard guy, isn't he? A very kind person, a bit of a taskmaster, really. I wonder if he's got a whip, and he whips people with it. And you can imagine somebody thinking that. But do you know why Jesus is like this? Because he wants the best for his disciples. He wants the best for those who follow him. You might think, well, it's a strange way of showing it. How many of you can remember? Let's think of some of these younger folks over here. You don't need to think back as far as I do. How many of you can remember, perhaps, to your mum or your dad telling you not to do something? At that time, you think, why can't I do that? All my friends are doing it. Why can't I do it? And perhaps not until a while later that you look at the situation and you think, that wasn't the wisest thing they were doing, was it? I really shouldn't have been involved in that. Or it was, my mum was looking after me and caring for me in saying not for me to do that. I can remember when I was young, there was a beach called Maudlam, and it was about, 8 miles from where we lived. At the time, they were just starting to build dual carriageways in South Wales. And to get to this beach, you had to cycle along a dual carriageway. Okay, you didn't have the traffic like you have today, but you still had loads of heavy traffic. There was a big steelworks in Port Talbot, lots of big lorries. And my friends used to go there. And my mother would say, no, you're not going. And for years, it used to really bug me. Why couldn't I go to the beach with my mates? Why couldn't I cycle down there? It might have been as well, because I couldn't swim at the time, so that might have been one of it as well. But I still wanted to go. I was desperate to go to the beach with them. And then one day, a group of friends went to the beach, and one of my friends got killed cycling back. And it really hit home. And it really made me realize why my mother didn't want me to do it. She wasn't being a killjoy. She wasn't trying to spoil my friendship with my friends. She was worried and concerned for me. And she didn't want me to do it because she cared. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I want these guys to count the cost. I want them to be, if they're going to be disciples, I want them to be real disciples. I don't want them to be chocolate disciples, like a chocolate teapot. I want them to be real disciples. And I want them to follow me with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind. And if you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, does that mean me? Yes, it does. If you know Jesus, that's what he expects of you today. He expects heart and soul and mind. He expects to be number one on your pecking order. He doesn't expect to come some way down the order, under the football or under the music or even under your studies, or even under your job. He's number one before those things, and those things will fall into place. Those things will come into order. I wonder tonight, how would you describe your commitment to Jesus? If we were to put on a scale of 1 to 10, where would it be? Where would your commitment be? Would it be up there, 9.5? I'm at church twice a week. I come to the prayer meeting. I get to church whenever I can. Do my quiet times most days. I live a pretty good life. Probably 9.5. Perhaps you're down the bottom. Perhaps you're a 1.5. Struggling. It's hard work. It's not easy being a Christian. Be controversial now. You are probably being more honest than the 9.5. Because 9.5 is pretty high. Not many of us could have saint written before our name. That's a 9.5. Paul wouldn't have said he was a 9.5. Paul would have said I'm about a 5. If you look at the way he talks about himself and the way he describes the life he's gone through. But where would we say we are? Is our Christianity radical? Does it make us different? Do we stand out amongst our friends because of the things that we think and because of the things that we dare to say sometimes? Is our yes, yes? Do people know that when we say we'll do something, we do it? Do people know that when we say no to something, we mean no? And we won't be swayed and we won't be pulled along by the crowd? Are we seriously committed to following Jesus? Or are we more interested in following our friends? Following our family? Well, they wouldn't be very happy if I did this and we've got a family event that day. Well, okay. And? Who comes first? Jesus or the family? I never met my wife's grandmother. She had died long before I came on the scene. She was a believer. And most of her family lived in the valleys of South Wales. She was an incredible woman. She went to America when she was 10 years old. stayed there until she was 22 and decided she'd rather live in Wales. So came back, lived in Wales, and her husband worked on the docks, and they would regularly have Christians who came in the ships to come and stay with them. And her family would say to her, well, we want to come and see you, Nan. We can only come on Sunday. She'd say, fine, you can come on Sunday. But if you come between 10 and 12, I'll be in church. Or chapel, she would have said. And if you come between 6:30 and 8:30, I'll be in chapel. You're quite willing, I'm quite willing for you to go in the house and wait for me, but I'll be in chapel. Now, did she have her priorities right or wrong? Where did she see the importance of life? She saw the importance of being with God and knowing what God had to say to her. Yes, she'd spend time with her family, but God came first. God is more important to her than her family. I wonder if that's where we are. Is God more important to us than our family? Because we need to come to that point, folks, where we need to say, I don't care what my friends will say. I don't care what my family will say. I'm following Jesus. He's number one. It's going to cost me, but he is still number one. Following Jesus is costly. You must have priority over the flesh, over the family, and over the friends. The cost of discipleship is great, but the rewards are far greater. Listen to what Jesus says. Everyone who has left house, or brother, or sister, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. We can't put a price on eternal life. The price is beyond comparison. You could go and win Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, and it would be nothing in comparison to eternal life. If somebody ever tells you that being a Christian is easy, it's a bunch of roses, they're lying, and they're not telling you the truth. If somebody tells you it's hard, and you've got to work at it, and you've got to fight for it sometimes, and you've got to stand firm for what you believe, they are much nearer to the truth. But it's worth it. More than worth it. Let's come to a close. A few centuries before Jesus was born, there was a man who reigned, conquered most of the known world using military strength, cleverness, and a bit of diplomacy. And his name was Alexander the Great. And there's a story told about Alexander the Great and a small company of soldiers. And they approached a large fortified walled city. Alexander stood outside the city and he raised his voice and he demanded to see the king of the city. And when the king arrived, Alexander said to the king, "Surrender your city to me and all your inhabitants." Alexander and his small band of men. And the king laughed at him. "Why? Why should I surrender to you? You can't do us any harm. We're in a huge fortified city. You've got a small band of men. What can you do?" Alexander offered to give the king a demonstration. And the king expected a large number of men to appear, or for some sort of assault machine to appear. Didn't happen. Alexander turned to his men, and he ordered them to stand in a single file. And they stood in a single file. And he ordered them to start marching one behind the other, and they began marching one behind the other, towards the edge of a huge abyss that surrounded part of the castle. And as they walked to this abyss in single file, they marched straight off the edge of the abyss and straight down to their death. One by one, they did it. After 10 soldiers had died, Alexander ordered the rest of the men to return to his side. The king shouted to his townspeople, surrender the castle. Surrender all we've got. He realized that if a few people were actually willing to commit themselves to following the command of this leader, then if a whole army came, he'd have no chance. Question is, folks, are we committed? Are we devoted to following the commands of Jesus? Are we Sunday Christians? Are we Christians who think, yes, it's nice to hear God's word? And you probably, if you're in that mold, you're going to go home from me tonight and you're going to hate me. You're going to think I'm the worst anathema this church has ever known. If that's where you are, then I would suggest that you really need to ask Jesus where you really stand and what he really means to you. But for many of you, I don't believe that's where you are. I believe many of you really want to see God not just contained in a building in Netley, but God out there making an impact, making a difference, seeing lives changed, seeing this place full, not because you've dragged them in, but because they've come to know Jesus. And sure, for those of you who are students, you think the CU is brilliant now, but you'd love to see CU bouncing because there are so many there. Not because it's got all charismatic and haywire, but because so many have been converted. Because your halls of residence are on fire because people have been converted. You have Bible studies that are so exciting because constantly people are coming in and saying, do you know what, so-and-so was converted yesterday? Do you know what, so-and-so was converted the day before? And you really begin to see God working. Do you know where that starts? It doesn't start with me. It doesn't start with John. It doesn't start with Mike. It starts with you as an individual being committed to following Jesus. 100% all day, every day. When the going gets tough, who do you follow? Jesus. When the going's easy and everything is sunshine, who do you follow? Jesus. Let me ask you two questions as we close. If you're ill, or one of your family's ill, what's the first thing you do? Don't you tell me. Just think, what's the first thing you do? Do you phone a doctor or do you pray? If you're looking for a job, what's the first thing you do? Do you go to the job centre or do you pray? Think about it. The way we answer those two questions gives us a good idea of the commitment in our lives. Gives us a good idea of what comes first in our lives. Are we trusting in men or are we trusting in God? Who are we looking to first?